Mike has come to us. Many of you know him from where he's grew up in Middlesex, and then wandered off to go to college, and then came back, and then went off and did more college, and then came back, and then went off and did more college, and now he teaches at one. So I guess that's only fitting. Mike and I first met a number of years ago, and we were still doing our radio broadcast, our discussion group, and we had him in to talk to us about the loss of the anti-intellectualism that has crept into evangelicalism. Now I can't even spell those, but nevertheless, he came and we became fast friends. And more than that, we became close in the Lord and just continue to pray for one another and love each other. And every time he's in town, this is just a greater privilege for me to have him back. So just before he comes, let me pray. And just hear the word. We've worshiped in our confession. We've worshiped in our singing. We've worshiped in being sung to. And now we're going to worship as we're fed the word of God. All of these are acts of worship, none of them disconnected. It's so important for us. Father, even as we come now and we find your provision for us in your word, we find that the provision is what defines the need. Everything we look at from our perspective is defined by the need, the pinch, the hurt, the sorrow, the grief, the difficulty, the strain, the confusion, the diagnosis. All those things are from our side. And if we were to ask you to meet the needs of this congregation only based on how we perceived them, we would be left in terrible shape. We'd find ourselves putting band-aids on cancers. We would want temporary relief where you intend eternal change. We do have all those needs. We groan under the weight of them. Everyone here has those things that at times wake them up in the middle of the night and make them cry out to you. But we know better our need when by your omniscience and by your perfect love, you provide for us the answer. That defines what the real need is. Our need today is to hear from you, to have your word open to us, to have our souls brought to see Christ in his glory again, to be met by you. It's so wrong of us to constantly tell you how we want to be loved when you can love us more perfectly than we can imagine. So as we lift up the needs of this congregation, we marry them to the provision that you give to us in your word, even as Mike comes and expounds it to us now. Meet your people in this hour, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, it's a great privilege to be back with you, and always an honor. I'm very, very grateful for the friendship I have with your pastor. And, you know, a number of times over the last several years, I've just been had opportunity to thank God for the quality fellowship that God has given me with a few select godly pastors over the years, and Reed has definitely become, in the 10 years or so that we've known each other, I think it's been 10 years now, one of those men. And I just am very grateful that he shares you with me when I get to come back and visit. And so I've had the privilege of speaking with you a number of times, and so I feel a little bit of liberty to do something this morning that I hardly ever, in fact, this is the first time in my life that I can think that I'm doing this morning, and that is presenting you a sermon that's a rough draft. I do that every week. Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, it's usually the messages that I bring to you are ones that I've had a lot of time to marinate in, and this is a new passage for me, but it's one that I've kind of indirectly marinated in for a long time. And I want to, in beginning, I kind of a little footnote in your notes there. I want to give credit where credit is due. One of my favorite professors in college preached a sermon on this particular passage about 16, 17 years ago. And I first heard it about 10 years ago, and I've gone back to it on occasion ever since. And this is providing, in many ways, the initial basis for what I want to talk with you about today. So this is basically trying to give credit where credit is due. But also, hopefully, and the reason I want to do this morning is to give you guys just a little bit of a taste of the depth that comes out of meditating on this particular psalm and what it's speaking about. So even though the sermon is not yet done, maybe you'll hear the final draft in a couple years or something. But even though the sermon is not yet done, what I want to do this morning, especially as we anticipate the incarnation, anticipate the recognition of the incarnation of Christ next week, and think about why he came. All of that we celebrate at this time of year makes sense, indeed has no explanation apart from the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. He came as our King, and he reigns and he rules as the King who is victorious. And that's the essence of the theme of Psalm 110. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 110, I'm grateful that that we read that as our scripture, because that can give us a good overview of the psalm. And what we're going to be doing primarily this morning is focusing in on verse 1 and the way that this passage shows up in the New Testament especially. I'm not even going to be able to barely touch the significance of verse 4. Maybe I should just make a comment about it right now. This is where the Lord swears. If there's something that's even more significant to God than his oracle, which is the word that David actually uses in Psalm 110 and verse 1, it's when the Lord makes an oath. And he swears that you are a priest. He's speaking to the Son here, that you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is such a significant passage that a very significant portion of the book of Hebrews is given to expound this verse in verse 4. That Jesus is a priest. He could not be a priest after the old Levitical order because he descended from Judah. That's one of the points that Hebrews makes. He came, you know, he was of the tribe of Judah. The priests in Israel were the tribe of Levi, and there are great disasters that would happen in the Old Testament when a king would intrude upon the priest's office. Just ask Uzzah about it. And so we needed a king that was also a priest. And because he was a priest who was going to be a king, he had to be a priest after a different order. And so this reference in verse 4 becomes very, very significant for describing the significant priesthood of Christ. I'm only going to be able to allude to that briefly this morning, but we could spend the whole sermon just on verse 4. It's a profoundly significant passage. But I want to focus in on verse 1. Let's read this together. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Amazing, amazing verse. Let me pray and ask for God's help, and then I want to just unpack a few things from the structure, and then give you the thesis, and then try to unpack the thesis in the time that we have together this morning. Jesus, thank you so much that you are our reigning, victorious King, and that you are that even now, even as we're gathered. We don't have to wait, even though we're waiting for you to return and set up your kingdom on earth. We don't have to wait for you to reign because you're doing that right now. And thank you, Jesus, that we have the privilege of gathering together and sitting under your word. And I just pray for your help. Lord, I feel an unworthy vessel and just still trying to figure out how to articulate some of this. So I just especially ask for your help this morning. I pray that what we talk about would truly be a blessing to your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about, first of all, the significance of Psalm 110. Kind of in two ways, the role that this psalm plays in the Bible generally, and the way that it plays in the New Testament, the role that it plays in the New Testament particularly. One of the things that I've been fascinated about over the last number of years are the way the Bible uses the Bible. And especially in those cases where you have verses that fit kind of in a trio, you know, where you have one verse alluding to another verse that alludes back to an earlier verse. You have a number of fascinating things like this, like Hebrews 2, talking about the work of Christ points back to Psalm 8, which in turn points back to Genesis 1. You have another relationship like this with Psalm 110, because Psalm 110, particularly in verse 4 with its reference to Melchizedek, which is not a name that most people remember from Sunday school. You know, if I were to, I won't do this morning, but if I were to ask you to tell me who Melchizedek was, in most churches, I don't think most people would know who Melchizedek was. He shows up only one time in the Bible, as far as a historical allusion, in Genesis chapter 14. He's the king that Abraham appeared before after his victory over the armies that were coming up against him. And he offers a sacrifice to Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. Salem being the Hebrew word shalom, peace. But king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace. So David now, fast forward about 1,000 years or so, David is now occupying as the first king in Jerusalem. And he is enabled now to listen in. This is another thing that's fascinating about this passage. David is listening in to a conversation between two members of the Godhead. I don't know if you picked this up, but the Lord, and if you notice in most translations, you have the first Lord there in all caps, which is English translator's way of designating that Yahweh is in view. But the Lord says unto my Lord. That's another person of the Godhead. This is one of those Trinitarian, even though you only have two members here referenced, this is one of those Trinitarian allusions, even in the Old Testament, that there is one God, but there is a plurality of persons within that Godhead, and two of them are talking to each other. And David, under inspiration, listens into their conversation. This is part of the reason why this passage, I think, is so significant. As we have, in some ways, the clouds rolled back and we get just a little bit of a glimpse of the conversation that takes place between God the Father and God the Son, even prophetically before His incarnation. So this passage becomes very significant because it occupies kind of that median position of looking back to Genesis 14, but also looking ahead, because this passage is going to be profoundly significant when you come to the New Testament. That's the second kind of a general point that I want to make. As this passage is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Psalm 110:1 specifically, and then I already mentioned that verse 4 of this psalm becomes a major component of the argument of the book of Hebrews. So when you put all of this together, you have this passage quoted directly or alluded to directly some 24 times in the New Testament. Nearly half of the New Testament books alluded to. In other words, when it's quoted 24 times, it's not all of those centered in one book or two books. It's all over the place in the New Testament. Jesus Christ Himself cited this passage directly 3 times during His earthly ministry, all of them in the last week of His life, and 2 of them when He was in that farce of a trial that led to His execution. We're going to be looking at those in just a few minutes. But this is a profoundly significant passage, and so we have to ask ourselves, in some ways why this, of the 39 books in the Old Testament and the 929 chapters that you have in the Old Testament, why is it that this passage is the one that's cited? We could understand why maybe a psalm would be the most cited passage in the Old, in the New Testament, but why not Psalm 23, which is everybody's favorite? Or Psalm 119, which is the longest and has more material to cite from. Why this particular psalm? And I think part of the answer is because, as I mentioned a minute ago, that this is the psalm that peels back and gives us a little bit of a picture about what Jesus is doing right now. And I think part of the reason why God has given us this psalm, and part of the reason why God has caused the New Testament writers to put such an emphasis on this psalm, is that this area in particular is one area where I think Christians are a little bit fuzzy in their thinking. Maybe I could set it up this way. We tend to be able to articulate, especially if you're in a congregation or in a church family that is articulates the Scripture well and has a high view of Scripture, that we tend to be able to articulate and to describe what Jesus did when He was on earth. We can even articulate the significance of the crucifixion and what Jesus accomplished that way. And we can even articulate the fact that we're anticipating that He's coming back again in the future. And we can sometimes have a very detailed explanation of when that's going to happen, how that's going to happen, how the return of Christ is going to relate to other events that are still in the future, and so on and so forth. We can look back to His work on earth and articulate that. We can look ahead to His second coming and articulate that. But what do we do with the gap? What do we do with the gap in between? How do we see Him? How do we see Jesus and His ministry in the gap in between what He did then and what He will do when He comes again? And it's almost like we think this, you know, whether we articulate it this way or not, but this may be more or less how many of us think. Jesus was rejected when He was on earth. He was crucified. Yes, He got victory over death and he's kind of exiled. He went back to heaven and He's exiled. You know, just like you have kingdoms on earth that where there's uprisings and the rightful king is sometimes sent into exile, waiting for the time when the enemies can be overthrown and then the rightful king who's in exile can be brought back to rule. And I think part of us tends to think that way about Jesus. That He's in heaven, in exile, waiting for all the enemies to be destroyed until He can come back and really set up His rule. Psalm 110 indicates that we're not looking and we're not worshiping a sovereign who is in exile. Everything that happens, even when the enemies of God appear to be in control, is underneath the sovereignty of the Son of God who is presently reigning victoriously, not in defeat, not in exile, but is presently reigning victoriously. And part of my passion for going to this, even though I'm still developing it in my own thinking from the Word of God, part of the reason why I want to lay this before you is that if you can get a hold of the fact that Jesus is reigning now victorious, it will revolutionize your Christian life and mine. Which is why I'm taking a risk at presenting a rough draft this morning, because I really am hoping that something that we say this morning will tweak your hunger. I don't even know how to word that. But anyway, this is what I want to do this morning. So we can divide this psalm up in a number of ways. You have in some ways four offices. You have Jesus as God in verse 1. You have Jesus as the King in verses 2 and 3. You have Jesus as priest in verse 4. You have Jesus as warrior, verses 5 through 7. I kind of like that outline. But I think a better way, at least for our purposes this morning, is to look at verse 1 as kind of a summary statement of the entire psalm. And you do have this in places in Scripture, like in Genesis 1, for example. You have verses 1 and 2 as summary statements. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then verse 3 and following through the end of the chapter unpacks verses 1 and 2. You have that dynamic often in Scripture, and I think you have it here, where verse 1 really provides a summary of the burden of the entire psalm. So in some ways, verses 2 through 4 unpack, sit at my right hand. And verses 5 through 7 unpack, until I make your enemies your footstool. If I can put it in this way, verses 2 through 4 put the focus on the present work of Christ. And Jesus is the one that's addressed in verses 2 through 4. You have the Father talking to the Son in verses 2 through 4. Well, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 4. But in verse 5, you have a transition. Now David, the inspired writer, is talking to Yahweh. So the first, I don't like the words, the designation, first, second, third person, but we'll just go ahead and use it for familiarity's sake. Now, David is talking to the first person of the Godhead. He is speaking to Yahweh. So you have a change of addressee when you come to verses 5 through 7. And this is the focus on the future work of Christ. Because there are things that are described, particularly in verse 6, where the day of His wrath is referenced, that hasn't happened yet. And so this is the way I want to divide up the psalm. We have the summary statement in verse 1. Then you have Jesus Christ's present work talked about in verses 2 through 4. And Jehovah's future work, or Yahweh's future work, that begins in the present but extends and finds its culmination in the future in verses 5 through 7. So the question is, how do I know, and this is what the rest of the sermon will be about, how do I know that verses 2 through 4 are talking about the present work of Christ? How do I know that verse 1 in particular, when the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is talking about what Jesus is doing right now? This is where I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at the way the Bible alludes to this or uses this particular psalm. And I want us to begin by going to Matthew chapter 26. And as we're turning there, I have the little thesis statement for you at the toward the bottom of the first page of your notes. The Lord Jesus Christ is presently enthroned in a victorious reign that will climax in the subjugation of all of His enemies. In other words, everything that Jesus is doing now, we talk about the finished work of Christ, and there's an appropriate sense in which we mean when we talk about the finished work of Christ. But we need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that because Jesus finished His redemptive work on the cross, that He's finished working. That because He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that, you know, like a priest would in the Old Testament would never sit down, but Jesus is seated, and we make a big emphasis on the fact that His work as a priest is done, and that's all true. But if we end up assuming from that He is not working, He is not doing anything, then we're going to be to that degree impoverished in our own Christian experience, in our own Christian life, because He is active. If the book of Acts demonstrates anything, it demonstrates that Jesus Christ is continuing His work. Acts alludes back to Luke and says that the first book that Luke had written speaks of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, indicating that He's still doing and He's still teaching even now as He's at the right hand of the throne of God. That, I wasn't intending to say that. See, this is the rough draft thing coming out. But you have the Bible emphasizing over and over and over again that He's actively and still ruling and reigning. Everything that He is doing now is coming out of that position at the Father's right hand as described in this psalm, which is another way of saying that nothing on the face of the earth can hinder His reign, can hinder His work. Even the things that appear to us to be opposing it, in fact, may even appear to us to be opposing it successfully are all happening under his sovereignty. So not even Satan himself can touch you without God's permission. Something to remember when you're being tempted. There is no inevitability that you have to succumb to sin because you're powerless. There is no inevitability that the forces of evil will win because they happen to be powerful and happen to be in control, because behind it all, you have the sovereign Son of God who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who is currently reigning victoriously. Not in defeat, not in exile, not waiting so that he can come back and take back what was stolen from him. But he's reigning victoriously. And the first indication we have of this, or at least the first indication that we're going to be looking at this morning, is in Matthew 26. So let me just set the context for you as you're looking here. This is the second of three times that Jesus references this particular passage. The earlier one, which was earlier in the week of Jesus' last week, was in Matthew 22 during an interchange with the Pharisees. And we're not going to be able to take the time to look at that one this morning. But Matthew 26, when you get to, and we're going to be looking at verse 62 and following the context here, this is the Jesus appearing before the high priest, Caiaphas. And they tried to get all sorts of false witnesses to testify against Jesus. That didn't work. I think one of the other times I've had the privilege of speaking here, I've talked about the incredible abortion of human justice that was carried out when Jesus was tried. In fact, the abortion of justice was so obvious that the people who were putting Jesus on trial were themselves put on trial by Jesus and found to be wanting. So I'm going to put all that in the context here. It comes to the climax here about verse 60, when the high priest stands up and says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, which was perfectly within his legal right to do. He could not be forced to incriminate himself. And of course, especially when he had false witnesses that were the basis for the incriminating evidence. But then Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you." He puts Jesus under oath. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, of all the 469 passages in the Old Testament that Jesus could have quoted to prove that he was the Messiah, look which one he does prove. He cites in verse 63, or 64 rather, Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In other words, you said it, not me. "But I'm going to tell you, from now on," or actually in the King James it has "hereafter," "but from now on you will see the Son of Man," what? "Seated at the right hand," but notice the two words he adds next, "the right hand of power." This describes the role that Jesus is going to play, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus actually here cites two passages, Psalm 110:1, and then he alludes to part of Daniel chapter 7, which again we're not going to be able to take a look at. But he pulls these two passages together to indicate to this high priest that sometime after this point, you are going to see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And this is one of those places where Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. Now, we don't have the time to look at it, but Luke 22 and verse 69 is the next phase of the trial where Jesus quotes the same passage again. So Jesus is pointing ahead to some time in the future when he's going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when is that? When will that time be? And so we have to take a look now to answer that question to Acts 2, where we have the first sermon in church history. Peter preaching. And it's the sermon on the day of Pentecost. The church has just been born. And you have Peter now giving an explanation of what the tongues and the other phenomenon that accompanied the birth of the church that you saw in the beginning part of Acts 2. And in the course of that sermon, we have a lot of things that we're just going to have to skim over. The fact that he talks about this same Jesus delivered up, verse 23, according to the definite knowledge and definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And as you work down through this, you come especially to verse 32, where Peter goes back and he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore, now notice this, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received, notice, past tense in both cases, or the second case, but the first case being the present tense, being exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, for David did not ascend to the heavens. Why does Peter at this point make this little qualification about David not ascending to the heavens? Because he's about to quote this psalm from David, and he wants it to be clearly understood that I'm not talking about David. This is what David saw, but this is not talking about David himself. And then as you read on, you find out, he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 36, Peter comes to the conclusion of his sermon by saying, now let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. So Jesus says, the time that you're going to see me seated at the right hand of God is after this. Peter says, it's already happened. When did it happen? When he ascended. When he ascended, between the time of his crucifixion, his resurrection, Jesus had referenced Psalm 110 50 days earlier, roughly. Now 50 days later, at the day of Pentecost, Peter is looking back and saying, it's happened. It's happened. And I would just draw your attention, I'm trying to trim as I go here, but Acts chapter 5, it's a very interesting reference because there you have another allusion, and Jesus is referred to there in that passage as a prince and a savior. A prince and a savior. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, which is probably one of the most powerful New Testament passages describing what Jesus' role is, one of the promises to the overcomer in the book of Revelation, the one who conquers or the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You stop and you think about this. That's just one point of application. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not at all, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That other passages tell us, again, are seated, is seated with him at the throne of God. That's who's representing us. When we sin and when we're guilty, even when we're guilty, it's Jesus Christ, he's the righteous one. And he's representing us before the throne of God. There's a lot of power when you recognize that Jesus, while he is our advocate, isn't just our advocate. He's our advocate who himself is also ruling and reigning victorious before the very throne of God. And so the amazing thing about this passage, and again, this is why I believe it is so often referenced in the New Testament, is because this verse gives us a little bit of an insight. It peels back the clouds and tells us what happened on the other side. That when Jesus Christ returned to heaven, it wasn't as a king who was forced into exile. You have a thunderous applause of angels. You have a thunderous applause of Old Testament saints who have been redeemed and the spirits of just men made perfect who are bowing down and crying out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and honor. The same thing that we will one day join with them in singing when we get to be there. Revelation 5. This is a picture of Jesus in his current reign. his current victorious reign. A wonderful, amazing picture. So how do we know this is the case? How do we know that Jesus is currently and presently reigning victoriously? And there are five lines of proof for this, and I've got about 15 minutes or so, so we're just going to be able to suggest things. But I hopefully gave you enough here that this will just whet your appetite for more study. Number one, the first proof that Jesus is currently reigning victorious would be the all-inclusive claim that prefaces the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission. Going therefore into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I will be with you all the days, even unto the consummation of the age. We know those verses. But we often forget what prefaced those verses. Verse 18, which is the culmination of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the message of the Gospel of Matthew, submit to Jesus as your King. And you have this authority idea going throughout the entire book of Matthew, and it comes to its culmination in verse 18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, where? In heaven. That's where he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But also where? On earth. And so this is the point of application, especially for those of you who are passionate about missions, which I hope is all of us, but especially those of you who've had privilege to serve in taking the gospel to all parts of the world, locally, all over the place, mission teams, mission trips. I'm sold on the idea of mission trips because of the impact that you can not only have on the lives of those who've never heard, but often the impact that God uses those to have on us. But you stop and you think about the fact that Jesus' claim to all-inclusive authority is what provides the basis for assurance that as you go, you're not fighting to a victory. You're not really even fighting from a victory in the sense that you have a victory that's been declared but not yet implemented. You're actually fighting in the midst of victory. And so when you go and you take the gospel into all parts of the world and when you disciple people, you can proceed with the assurance that you have the potency of the reigning King who's victorious behind you. Because it's His all-inclusive authority that provides the basis for this. Number two, and again, there's a whole sermon just in what we just said, but I'm going to have to skip. Number two, Jesus' universally authoritative position. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, these are all passages that either allude to or presuppose the teaching of Psalm 110 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this is Paul's great theological prologue in many ways to the book. This highlights what Paul is praying. If you want a really good idea about how to pray for one another, just saturate yourself in the prayers that Paul utters. And this is one of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse, let's pick it up. It's a new Bible for me, so I'm pulling these pages apart. It's a little fun. Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There's a lot to be said right there. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is powerful. The pastor that I heard preach this, that I'm drawing this from, made the comment that, you know, often when we approach Scripture, we take, you know, our little list. Is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a sin for me to reject? And so forth. And he said, that's all fine, but that's like fast food Christianity. One of the marks of maturity, as Christian maturity, is when you begin to examine passages and find joy and strength in them that aren't even about you. But passages that point us squarely and clearly to Jesus. There's not a whole lot about me in the verses that we're reading here. It's the focus is on Christ. But anyway, I'll go back. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? Now notice this. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all. Now notice he has four words here, and these four words comprehend all possible scopes of human authority, or even angelic authority, or demonic authority. He says, far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. And in case he missed something, he says, and above every name that is named. And notice these next words. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, this reigning that Paul is talking about isn't something that's merely restricted to the age to come. It's also in this age. It's going on right now, Paul says. And then notice verse 23, which many take, and I think properly so, is the theme verse of Ephesians, but we often misread it. Verse 23, or 22 rather, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And we often use this verse to talk about Jesus being the head of the church. And it does teach that, but it isn't precisely worded that way. The wording is, he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He's the head over everything right now. And the fact that he's the head over everything right now is what gives everything that we do as Christians efficacy and power and enablement. So he is universally authoritative, his universally authoritative position. Then I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking number three here, because this is the one thing that appears to contradict this. Because the world is now under the domain, it appears, of a personage that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4 as the God of this world. But the third proof, and this is something that really we really need to soak in a little bit here, is we have Jesus' present authority even over Satan's kingdom. In other words, and it's very interesting, that it's very significant that we have to know precisely the wording of Psalm 110 again. Sit at my right hand, and then it says what? Until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, what Psalm 110 is envisioning is a seating at the right hand that results in a gradual subjugation of the enemies who never had the power and the right to rule in the first place. In other words, it's not something that we're waiting for it to begin and happen and end in the future. It's something that's happening right now that will come to its culmination in the future. Passage of study on this one, 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all the enemies are subjected to him. And the last enemy, of course, that will be destroyed is death. But he's reigning until that point. And even beyond that point, into eternity. But here, you have Jesus' rule over Satan's kingdom. There's five evidences of this, and I'm just going to have to note them for you. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6 is the account of the temptation of Jesus. And Satan makes a very interesting reference. In fact, I want you to turn to this, if you would, because this is a portion of the account that only Luke has, but there's a very significant wording that you might be tempted to miss. The devil took Jesus up, verse 5, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. Let me stop right there for a moment. Who does it look like is in control at this point? It looks like Satan's in control. He's the one that has all these kingdoms and all this glory, and he's prepared to give these to Jesus if Jesus will bow down and worship him. That's the way it appears. But notice the next phrase in Luke 4 and verse 6. Lost my place. There it is. For it has been what? Delivered to me. It has been delivered to me. Satan didn't get these things by stealing it from Jesus. Jesus temporarily has delivered this to Satan. And of course, Satan overreaches himself when he says, and I give it to whomever I want to. That's the Hebrew word for that is baloney. But so number one, even the domain, even the dominion that Satan has right now has been delivered to him. It's not his. And when you look at Matthew 4:10, after the third of the temptations, Jesus says, get out of here, Satan. And Satan leaves. Even in Jesus' humiliation, he's able to command Satan. Even during his incarnation, even before he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he can command Satan, and Satan has to go. And even in Matthew 12:28, you have this interesting reference in the connection of Jesus casting out demons. He says, this is how you know that the kingdom of God has come amongst you, because I'm able to cast out demons. This is a unique authority to Jesus to show his sovereignty, and even over the demonic realm, he's able to cast these demons out. In fact, number three, these are just bullet points, those little stars that you have in the second page. Jesus stripped that kingdom of darkness of its power at the cross. This is an amazing thing. The very thing that could be perceived as a defeat, Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, indicate that Jesus openly triumphed over the powers of darkness by his death on the cross. His very crucifixion, his very redemptive work on our behalf was itself a declaration of victory over Satan. That was a big part. That wasn't the only part of what his work meant, but it was a significant part in terms of establishing his authority. By the way, can't resist this. I was going to cite it later, but I'll cite it now. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be clutched, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For this reason, God has hyper-exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. And notice, has given the name that's above every name is directly related to his cross work. Just like Isaiah prophesied back in 53 that, behold, my servant will be highly exalted, and then he goes into the discussion of the cross. The cross is the means of the exaltation of Christ, not the exile of Christ or the defeat of Christ. And even in the cross work of Christ itself, it was a cry of victory over Satan. Number four, under that, it is this kingdom right now from which he is delivering captives. And by the way, if you are here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of those captives that's been delivered. Colossians 1:13 makes this statement. He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That goes right back to the Great Commission and evangelism again. Part of what we're doing when we are giving the gospel and proclaiming the gospel to all the world is we are rescuing people from Satan's domain. And this is exactly what God is doing right now. What Jesus is doing right now is the gospel is proclaimed everywhere. And Jesus himself actually presents the keys to that kingdom. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, right after John gets this incredible vision, not of Jesus in his humiliation, but Jesus now in his glorified exaltation, a vision that is so powerful and so glorious that he falls down on his feet as a dead man. And then Jesus makes this incredible statement in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I have the keys of the grave and death. He holds the keys, not Satan. Even now, Jesus is presently enthroned, reigning victorious, even reigning victorious over his enemies. In fact, Psalm 110 alludes to this when it says in verse 2, I think it is, that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. He's not waiting to rule. He's not waiting to reign. He's not waiting for a future victorious thing. He has it right now. Number So number one, Jesus' all-inclusive claim that prefaces the Great Commission. Number two, his universally authoritative position. Number three, his authority even over Satan's kingdom. These last two, sermon in themselves. But let me just suggest it. Number four, Jesus daily leads his believers in triumph. This is the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And wow, it's powerful. Another one of those powerful statements. But this is when Paul's writing to the Corinthians. If you remember anything about the circumstances behind the writing of 2 Corinthians, this is a church that has brought Paul out of grief. In the first epistle, I think it is, he says, I fear lest I've labored over you in vain. You know, and he's sent them, you know, he's had correspondence with them, he's had communication with them, and yet they have not overly responded well to what he's had to say. So in desperation to know how the Corinthians were doing, he sent Titus to visit Corinth to basically bring back a progress report on how they were responding to his teaching. Titus returns in verse alludes to finding Titus in verse 13, which actually explicitly alludes to it later on in the epistle. But right at this point, and this low point, as it were, of the epistle, you have Paul breaking forth in praise. And by the way, this is a tremendous passage. This is a tremendous missionary perspective in the midst of opposition and feared failure within the church. Paul's wrestling with the fact that he may have, all the work that he had labored and all the things that he had done with his church may have been completely in vain. And this is the doxology that he breaks forth into. And this is, but thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus, notice this, always leads us in a triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we see, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? God always causes his believers, leads them daily in triumph. And it doesn't matter what comes their way. Even martyrdom. Does that thwart God's program? Ask Paul. Because the same Paul who wrote these words about 10 years later or so, 13 years later, is himself going to experience execution. But how's his perspective? I am ready to be poured out. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I'm now ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And I'm going to go and be with him. In fact, later on in that same epistle, 4:17 and 18, he says, all these things that have happened to me have happened for my deliverance. What do you mean, Paul, deliverance? You're about to get killed. Yes, but even that for the child of God is a deliverance because we get to be with him. He leads us daily in triumph. And then number five, you have the exalted titles that are given to Jesus even now. Just one example, and on this we close. 1 Timothy chapter 6, another one of Paul's benedictions. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he's referenced there, he's charging Timothy to give a good confession as Jesus had before Pontius Pilate. So that's the context in which he says this. To keep the commandment, verse 14, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the title he's got right now. And of course, it's a title that he will possess even into eternity. And we as believers particularly, we anticipate his second coming. We know that when Jesus Christ comes, he will enter into the fullness of his reign. We don't see all of that yet. But if we can get our arms around the fact that he is currently and presently reigning now and from a position of victory, and not a position of defeat and exile, I really believe it will revolutionize the way we approach our Christian life, the way we approach the ministry that God has given to us, whatever that may be. And this is the part that the rough draft wants to dig into deeper for me. And so I'm hoping that this morning that I've just been able to give you a little bit of a taste of what this passage points to and a little bit of an understanding about why it was so important. So if you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have trusted in Him. You know, you have, to borrow the words of Romans 10:9, you have confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You have the privilege right now of experiencing Jesus' present reign in your own hearts and lives. And your life now is either a contradiction to or a testimony of His present reign. If it's a contradiction to it, it doesn't mean He's less than what He says He is and what He's doing. It's because you've played the part of the rebel and need to repent. But I want to tell you here, if you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, this is where I want to reference Philippians 2 again. Because the day is going to come when every knee will bow. In fact, I think in another passage, Paul even unpacks that further and says of things in heaven and things in earth and things even under the earth. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not whether you will submit to the Lordship of Christ. The question is when and under what conditions. And so, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning victorious, to borrow the words of Paul in Acts 17:30, He now calls all men everywhere to repent. And that's the only response you can have to Him, because you one day will submit to Him. His victory is not dependent upon your submission. His victory is what makes your submission inevitable. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I would urge you, bow the knee, acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior, because He is reigning victoriously over sin, over death, at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, thank You so much for Your word. Would You make it efficacious in our own hearts and lives? And we pray this in Your precious Son's name. Amen.